still struggling a little bit with the, I'm not sure what you call it, laryngitis, bronchitis. Larry Brown always called it a double case of the triple can't help it. And I told Brother Fox, he said, "Do you want me to get you a glass of water for your throat?" And I said, "Well, I usually forget to drink it and then sometimes knock it over while I'm preaching. And then we have a mess to clean up and probably just be as well not to do it." And I said, "If anything, if I take a spell coughing," I said, "I'm just going to leave the pulpit. My notes are rather vivid. You just come finish it." And we'll try not to do that to you. Follow along with me, if you would, please, once again in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We're going to finish this 12-verse sentence this morning. We've been on it for a few weeks now to try to wring out of it the truth and to interpret it properly according to good rules of interpretation. But we're going to begin in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." As I told you before in the Greek, that's all one verse, and they're all one sentence. And so we have spent considerable time outlining this so that we could see exactly what the sentence is saying. And just to review quickly, the sentence basically, the subject and the verb is "God be blessed." You see that in verse 3. That's really what the verse, the whole sentence is saying, "God be blessed." And then it gives three participial phrases to tell us why God should be blessed. Participial phrase number 1 is found in verse 3. He has blessed us, or having blessed us, or who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's the first reason that God should be blessed, is because he's blessed us. And the second reason, seen in verse 5, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So not only has he blessed us with spiritual blessings, he has predestinated us into the adoption of children, whoever us is, by the way. And then the third participial phrase is in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. And so Paul is representing a group of people as he writes. Notice in the first, from verse 3 to verse 12, he's using first person pronouns. They're plurals, but he's using we, us, and our. So Paul is writing as a representative of some group. The group that I believe that Paul is speaking on behalf of is those Jewish Christians who received the gospel first and believed. And that would go all the way back to the days of John the Baptist, and it would start with the very first disciples that were made. It would start with Peter and John and James and Andrew and Nathaniel, and that whole group of men who followed Jesus at the very beginning. Paul is writing on behalf of them, and then every Jew who has believed since then. He's representing the church at Jerusalem, if you would, of Jewish people that became believers either in the days of Christ, in the ministry of Christ, or the early days of the ministry of the apostles during Pentecost and just shortly thereafter. Paul is representing that group of Jewish believers. In verse 12, you see that he changes pronouns. He goes to ye, which is a second person pronoun. So he's speaking now to somebody on behalf of these other somebodies, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And there, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian Christians, most of which are Gentiles. And the whole purpose of this passage is for Paul to show the Gentiles that what God did for the Jews, he's now done for you. Everything that he's done for us, he's now done it for you. He's brought you, if you will, into the body of Christ, and you're one with us. As a matter of fact, the context of chapter 2 and chapter 3, both those chapters bear this out. That's what Paul is teaching. Now, with that being said, you have to understand that everything that is said in verses 3 through 12 must be applied to Jewish believers primarily. And so we're going to look at these doctrinal words. I told you that many of the people, as they expose this passage of Scripture, talk about these spiritual blessings, and they go through 10, 8, 10, 12 doctrinal words. We're going to look at some of those doctrinal words as well. But I want you to understand that in the first few verses of this passage, Paul is speaking on behalf of those Jewish believers. So what he says really specifically has to be applied to them. Those spiritual blessings that you see in verse 3 are specifically applied to the Jewish believers. And then in verse 4, when he talks about being chosen from the foundation of the world, I believe he's specifically talking about those Jewish believers. Now, you have to remember that the Greek word for the word chosen here is also sometimes translated elect or election. It is the word eklegomai, and it means elected or chosen. But the first thing you have to do when you interpret Scriptures, you have to stop and figure which one of the meanings of election is Paul talking about in this passage of Scripture. I have discovered at least five different ways that election is used in the Scripture. Let me share them with you, and then we'll see which one of those fits this context. The first time that the word elect is used in the Scripture is concerning Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, he's called the elect cornerstone. Verses 6 through 8, he's called the one that God elected and God chose. The book of Revelation tells us that he was chosen from the foundations of the world. He was the lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. And Jesus is called the elect. Many of the Old Testament prophets refer to the Messiah as the elect one or the chosen one of God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter said this about Jesus, that he had been delivered, that is, delivered up to be crucified. But Peter said on the day of Pentecost, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And the idea is that from the foundation of the world, it was God's determinate counsel, it was God's foreknowledge that Jesus would die on that cross. So the first time the word elect is used, it's used concerning the Lord Jesus. That doesn't fit the context here, though, does it? So that's not the meaning of election that we want here. Then the second time that it's used would be in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. The word elect is not there, but you see there that God has chosen Abraham, and through Abraham would come a nation, and that nation is called Israel, and that nation was chosen of God. In Exodus, God told Moses that Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my son, and Israel is held captive in Egypt, and I want to bring my son out. Israel was the chosen nation of God. Specifically, God chose Israel as a nation to do two things. It was through the nation of Israel that he was going to give us the word of God, and secondly, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was going to come from the seed of Israel. But that's not the context here, I don't believe. I don't see that here. There's a third way which the word election is used. It's used concerning the church. In 2 John chapter 1 and verse 1, John speaks about the church there at Ephesus as the elect lady. There's other passages of Scripture, Ephesians 1 and verse 22, Ephesians 3 and verse 21, Ephesians 4 and verse 4, Colossians 1 and verse 18, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 is very specific about the church of the firstborn, of the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, and they were elect of God. And so there is what times that God uses the word chosen or God uses the word elect, and it's talking about the corporate calling of people to be the church. It's like this. In the Old Testament, God chose the nation of Israel. He elected the nation of Israel out of all the nations to be the nation through whom God could bless the rest of the nations of the world with the Word of God and the Messiah. I want you to understand, Israel failed miserably in that calling. They did not carry the truth of God around the world. Instead, they hoarded it for themselves, and no wonder the pagan societies all over the world hated the Jews because they didn't share what God had given them to share. But in the Old Testament, God works through the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, He has a different nation. It's not a nation of ethnicity. It's not a nation of Hebrews. It is a nation that is made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's a corporate nation. We call it the church. It's the body of Christ. And in the New Testament, the church is the instrument through whom God has chosen to work to be a blessing to the nations. And it is our calling as a church and as the church, it is our calling to carry the gospel to the nations. And though I think the church has done a better job with their responsibility than the nation of Israel did with theirs, I think we still see a lot of failure on behalf of the church as far as carrying the gospel around the world to the lost peoples of this world. So we see the election of Christ, the election of Israel, the election of the church. The fourth mention of the word chosen or the word election that I see is concerning individual salvation. You would see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, 29, and 30. In that passage of Scripture, many of us love to quote verse 28, but we quit there, and we don't quote the rest of it. But listen to all three verses together. Verse 28 is very familiar. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. You can say amen if you recognize the verse. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But Paul goes on then and says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many creatures. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And I understand there that he's speaking of with a plural pronoun as though he's speaking to a group of people. But I believe that primarily he's dealing with individual salvation here because of the word justified. Now, you don't get justified as a group of people. You only get justified one person at a time. I got justified at 9 years old when I called upon Jesus. I repented of my sins and put my faith and trust in the Savior, and He justified me individually. If you've been justified, there's a time in your life when you have gone to God and confessed your sin and called upon Him to be your Lord and Savior, and He justified you then. And so I think Romans 8, probably the context would lead us to believe that that's referring to individual salvation. And I want you to understand that when we talk about the different views of election and predestination concerning individual salvation, there are several different varieties of views. And you have to understand, lots of people see this different way. I think there's two extremes. One extreme is that God chose some people to be saved and everyone else to be damned. And that God did that because He's God. And the only problem with that is I'm not convinced that Scripture teaches that God called anybody to be damned, that He created anybody to be damned. There's about three places in Scripture that proof texts are taken, but I think they are lifted and I think they're changed. In every case, those are middle voice verbs. And what that means is that they fitted themselves for destruction. I don't believe Scripture ever teaches that God created anybody to be simply raised up and destroyed. But that's one view. The other view is extreme in that it even denies election. You know, whosoever will, that's what the book says. And they ignore whole passages of Scripture that seem to teach to the contrary. I hope that you're careful about these extremes, because one extreme, if you take an extreme view of the sovereignty of God and you follow it to its logical conclusion, you will end up making God the author of sin. You can't do that. God is not the author of sin. If you take the extreme view of human responsibility to its logical conclusion, then you end up making man the author of his own destiny. You can't do that. Scripture teaches that God, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. God is providential and sovereign. So you have to find some kind of a balance. There's another view called the Halls of Time theory, and that is that God in His foreknowledge looked way down through the ages and saw who would believe. And those are the ones that He elected and chose. You know, that one has a lot of holes in it. You know, that bucket has too many holes in it to make it to the house with a bucket of water. The water will all be gone. It does not give God proper credit for His sovereignty. Then there's the theory that we are elect in Christ. Since Christ was called the elect of God, when we believe in Him and receive Him as Lord and Savior, repenting of our sin and putting our faith and trust in Him, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and when we are in Christ, now we have become part of the elect. And that's a little bit better theory, but I think it still has some holes in it as well. And then there's the mystery theory. That's a theory that I believe. I believe the Bible teaches both. I believe that the Bible teaches God is sovereign and that God elects and chooses. And I also believe that man is responsible and that he must decide and that he is responsible for his decision. And you say, well, you can't correlate those two. That's why it's called a mystery. I don't have to correlate what God doesn't correlate. I don't have to reconcile what God doesn't reconcile. And in the Scripture, God didn't reconcile it. So I just have to accept it by faith and trust what the Bible said. And when I'm at an election passage, I preach election. And when I'm at a free will passage, I preach free will. And I preach to the saved people, I preach that we're elect in Christ. And to lost people, I preach, you need to respond. God loves you and He'll save whosoever will may come. Whosoever will call upon His name. And so that's the mystery theory. I ran into a new theory the other day. I hadn't seen this one before. I guess I had years ago, but I'd forgotten about it. This was in correspondence. A man whose scholarship I respect tremendously wrote this to me in an email, that God established the criteria for salvation, and that's really what the election was. The election didn't involve individuals, but it involved the criteria. God elected, or God chose, the principles of salvation. He chose the criteria for salvation before He brought the earth into existence. That criteria would establish sonship. And the conditions which men would be called upon to meet in order to obtain salvation. But those conditions, that criteria was predetermined, foreordained, predestined before the foundation of the world, and all who meet that criteria then are elect. Of course, the criteria would be found in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, going back to this passage of Scripture, as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, the question is, what is he talking about here when he says chosen from the foundations, chosen us? And that, remember, that's not us. That's Paul speaking on behalf of the Jewish believers who first trusted in Christ. But what is he saying here when he says, and according as he hath chosen us, that is the Jewish believers in him before the foundation of the world? Here's my conclusion on that verse. Though one might apply this to individual election, and many do, it is more likely that the context points to the fact that God chose to give the gospel to the Jews first. God chose that the Jews would be the first one with the opportunity to believe. Why? Well, they were His chosen people. They were the ones through whom He brought the Word of God. They were the ones through whom He brought the Son of God. Does it not bear reason that they should be the first ones to hear the gospel and the first ones with opportunity to believe? And that was made so by the election of God. God chose that the Jews would have the gospel first. And then in Matthew chapter 12, we find out that as a whole, the nation of Israel rejected the gospel and they rejected the Savior. In Matthew chapter 12, there is a clear turning where the King, Jesus Christ, has been rejected by the nation of Israel. The leaders of the nation have turned up their nose and they reject Him as King. And there is almost a different presentation of Christ and His ministry from that point forward. But you see that these Jews had anticipated the coming of the Messiah for many centuries. And after God had offered the salvation and the gospel to the Jews, then God turns to the Gentiles, and the Apostle Paul bears this out in his ministry. You know, every city that Paul went to, who did he preach to first? He preached to the Jews. Yeah, he didn't go down to the pagan idol temple where the idol worshippers worshipped and go to the pagan temple and teach. He went to the Jewish synagogue and he preached. And he would preach the gospel until the Jews would hear it no more. And then he went to the Gentiles. I want you to understand that was God's plan. God planned for the Jews to have first opportunity. And so after the Jews rejected, God offered salvation to the Gentiles. This is more of a corporate election of Jewish believers. It doesn't rule out individual election. There's plenty of other passages. John 6, verse 37, John 6, verse 44, John 6, verse 65, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, all deal with individual election. I just don't think this passage is the best place to teach that. This passage is better understood as you see that, okay, the Jews have the gospel first, now the gospel is coming to you Gentiles, and you've been admitted into the body of Christ by faith. And I caution you, be careful about those extreme views. We find in Scripture that truth always has balance. A left always has a right, up always has a down. And when you get anything out of balance, it's fixing to fly apart. You know, I was thinking this morning as I was driving to church in Elsie's little Suzuki. If you drive it between 55 and 60, it'll just shake you. And I think it's got a U-joint going out. You know what's wrong? It's out of balance. You know what it's going to do one of these days? It's going to fly apart. That's what things do when they're out of balance. And when people get out of balance, and you get your doctrine out of balance, when you do that, you're going to fly apart one day. God meant for things to be balanced, and that's why He puts opposing truths in Scripture and sometimes never explains them and never consolidates them into one understandable bite-sized chunk. Don't you think that sometimes God just wants to keep us learning and growing until eternity? You say, well, I'd like to figure this all out. Well, if you do, you'll be the first guy that ever did. And if you ever do figure it out, you come and share it with me. I'd love to know. I've looked at both sides. I've looked at it up and down. I've looked at it left and right. And I just had to come to a point of balance and say, you know what? The Scripture teaches both truths, and I'm just going to believe it. I'm going to settle right there. So we go on. We move now from this word chosen to the word predestination. That word in verse 5, having predestinated us into the adoption of children, that word means to limit in advance or to prescribe and predetermine boundaries. It means to ordain. And now I want you to get this. Predestination and election are first cousins. But election and predestination are not the same thing. Election involves God's specific decree. It's His particular choice. It's what God decided to do. But predestination is the way that God brings it about. God guaranteeing that what I have decided in election will happen in the end, and that's predestination. God begins to guide people through different things in your life. You don't understand this, but most of what you've been through in your life is predestination. You say, well, I was in a car wreck, predestination. Well, my mother died when I was 5, predestination. Well, you know, I had the mumps and nearly died when I was 12, predestination. Everything that's occurred to you in your life hasn't been an accident. I want you to understand God's working in every detail to bring you into the image of Christ. His goal is for you to become like Jesus. You say, well, I've suffered a lot. Don't you understand? That's predestination. Well, what's suffering got to do with it? Suffering brings you into conformity to the image of Christ. He was the man of sorrows. Don't you understand that suffering is good for you? You say, okay, preacher, the next time you're suffering, I'm going to remind you of that. And I remind myself of it plenty. I want you to know that we learn more on the bad days than we do on the good days. We learn more out of trouble than we do out of triumph. Anybody can win. Anybody can win. It takes grace to get beat and to still have good character and to stand up and do what's right. You know, if you've ever been on the losing side of a championship game, you know that it takes no grace at all to win that game, to beat the other team and jump up and down and yell, yeah, we're number one, we're number one, we're number one. Well, that takes no grace. But for you to get beat and walk over to the other team and extend your hand and shake hands and say you played a good game, that takes grace. And you know what? That's conforming you to the image of Christ. So I want you to understand predestination involves God's plan coming to pass. It is the way that He brings His specific will to pass. Believers are predestined to some specific things, by the way. And by the way, none of these actually deal with salvation. All of these are dealing with somebody that's already been saved. We're predestined to be holy. That is, to set aside to Him. I guess in a way you could look at that as salvation. But holiness exceeds just the idea of being saved. It exceeds the idea of that. It goes to the point of my becoming holy and having victory over sin in my life. So we're predestined to be holy. We're predestined to be without blame. We're predestined to be to the praise of His glory. All of this you see in Ephesians 1. If you went back to Romans chapter 8, you'll see that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Verse 29. The focus seems to be more on what these people were to be than who they were. Lots of times people get, I think, sidetracked on election and predestination because they're trying to figure out the who's. And the who's, in most cases, is not what God's focusing on. God's focusing on the what's. What are you to be predestined to? What do I want you to become? I want you to become an image of Christ. That's what I want you to become. So let's pay attention to the things that God pays attention to. So we've seen election and or the word chosen. We've seen the word predestination. Look at the word adoption. He says we're predestined to be adopted to children. The word adoption means to be placed as a son. It is a legal term, and it's hooked with another word that you see later in this sentence, and that's the word inheritance. Adoption and inheritance are first cousins. You have no inheritance if you're not part of the family. Do you understand that? The only people that have any part in my inheritance are my sons and daughters. They're the only ones. You have to be a son, you have to be a daughter to have an inheritance. And so Paul, as he's speaking on behalf of the Jews who first received the Savior, says, He predestinated us into the adoption of sons. Now I want you to understand the word adoption is also an Old Testament Jewish term. In Exodus, and I alluded to this earlier, chapter 4 and verse 22, listen to what God said to Moses. He said, And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Listen to Paul in Romans 9, as he speaks about the Jews. He says, Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises? But he said the adoption pertains to the Jews. They are sons of God, or Israel is a son of God. Now in the New Testament, the word is also used, and it has two different aspects. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, Paul says, We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Paul uses that word adoption in the New Testament in one way to say that, you know, my salvation is not complete till my body has been brought up out of the grave and glorified. You see, we've been saved in the past from the penalty of sin. We are being saved in the presence from the power of sin. But the day will come on resurrection morning when my dead body shall rise up out of the grave and it will be changed into the body, the same kind of body that Jesus had when He came out of the grave, a glorified body. And only then is my salvation entirely complete. And then I will be freed from the presence of sin. And so this word adoption has to do with the redemption of my body. But there's a second meaning. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says this, To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There he's simply talking about our relationship with the Father. And I believe that that's what Paul's talking about in this passage in Ephesians, having predestinated us into the adoption of children. What he's saying is God has predestined us to a relationship with the Father. I'm so glad I have that. I've given you the illustration so many times about, you know, everybody knocks at my office door, but Michael just bursts right on in. Hey, Dad, how are you doing? Can I borrow your comb? I don't carry one anymore. You know, but hey, Dad, do you have any breath spray? Yeah, I got some breath spray here, son. Take a shot. And but he barges on in. Why? Because he has a relationship that no one else here has. I guess Stephen has it and Daniel has it, but you know, I guess they've grown up. They don't just barge in anymore. They knock. But Michael just walks on in. He's a son. And that means that I have that relationship with the Father. I'm a son. I can walk in. I can go into the presence of the Father morning, noon, or night, midnight, 3 o'clock in the morning. I was talking to the Father at 3 o'clock this morning. I woke up at 3 o'clock wide awake, and I thought, Elsie's probably just now getting there. Lord, give her a safe journey. And I'm interceding in the middle of the night, and you know what? The Father was listening. He was awake. I have access to Him. And so we see that this word adoption is talking about a relationship, and I think that's the more probable thought. Well, Paul goes on, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Verse 5, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us, that is, we Jewish believers who first trusted in Christ, made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, I have confused that verse myself before. You may have heard me preach that before when I said, in the Beloved, it's the body of all believers, and we're brought into the Beloved. But if you look at the next two words of the next verse, in whom we have redemption. The in whom refers to the Beloved. The Beloved's not talking about the body of saved believers. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. He's the Beloved of the Father. And so when you look at in whom, you know who the Beloved is. The Beloved is the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood. The word redemption is a word that means we have payment in full. We've been purchased off the slave market of sin, and we have had payment made in full. And notice the currency with which we were paid for. It wasn't dollars and cents. It wasn't European euros. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We live in a day and age where people don't like that. I knocked on the door one day and of a guy in Ellisville, Missouri, and he was going to a modernist church, and knocked on the door, and I said, hey, I'm Pastor Dietrich from Lifegate Baptist Church. I'm out in the neighborhood talking to folks and finding out if you go to Sunday school anywhere. He said, yeah, you're one of those bloody Baptists. I thought he was from Great Britain. And I said, what do you mean? He said, yeah. He said, you believe in the blood of Jesus Christ. He said, you're one of those bloody Baptists. He said, we think that is awful. And I was set back. I was taken back. I had heard about those kind of people. I'd never really met one before. But he did not believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He actually believed, and he was a member of one of the large modern denominations. So I don't sidetrack you. I'm not going to tell you which one it was. You'll have to ask me after church if you want to know. But he was a member of a large denomination that preached that the blood of Jesus Christ was not efficacious to cleanse us from sin. But I want you to know that's what the Bible says, in whom we have redemption through the blood. Notice the next is the forgiveness of sins. And I want you to get the connection between redemption and forgiveness. They're not the same thing. Redemption is, if a man had a slave who ran away, and the slave got caught, and he went and brought him back home, that's redemption. But it isn't necessarily forgiveness. How many remember the story of Philemon and Onesimus? Philemon was the slave owner. Onesimus was the slave. Onesimus ran away. He got caught. He was in prison, and he got thrown in the same cell as the Apostle Paul. How many remember the story? And Paul gets to preaching to Onesimus, and he wins Onesimus to Christ, and he ends up writing a letter to Philemon, whom Paul happens to know. And he says, say, I found your slave, Onesimus, who has run away. He's gotten saved, and I want you to receive him back like you would receive me. I'm sending him back. Don't mistreat him. Don't abuse him. You accept him as a brother. Now, he's still your slave, but you treat him right. Now, redemption is the act of getting the slave back. But forgiveness is the act of restoring the fellowship that was lost. Do you understand? It's one thing to buy a slave back and you get him home and you say, you know what, you ran away, I'm going to teach you to run away again. I'm going to tie you to a tree and whip you with a black snake whip and smack, 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 smack. That's not forgiveness. It might be redemption. You might have gone downtown to the slave auction and bought him back the second time, and you might have brought your slave home, but it's not forgiving him and restoring him to fellowship. I want you to understand, God not only washed away my sins, but He restored my broken fellowship. He put me back in the family. He put me back in good grace. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Here's the third one of those participial phrases. What Paul is saying is on behalf of all Jewish believers who first trusted in Christ, Paul is now saying, God's made known to us, we Jewish believers, he's made known to us the mystery of his will. And he's going to go on to say that that means that he's saving you Gentiles too. That's the mystery of his will. We never understood that before, but now we understand it. God has revealed to us that he is going to save Gentiles. And later, when he gets down here to talking about the Holy Spirit, that's how the Jews knew that God had saved the Gentiles, as they got baptized with the Holy Spirit. And in every case, when the Jews saw the Gentiles filled with the Holy Spirit, they said, God has given the gospel of the Gentiles as well. And so, that's what he's talking about. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. I'm not going to get off on dispensationalism here for a long time, but I do need to just give you an idea here. The idea of dispensation is, it's the word oikonomia. It means to administrate an estate. It's the idea of literally household law. And it is, number one, it is the act of dispensing different things to different people in different places at different times. In the Bible, there were seven dispensations that we can identify. In Adam and Eve in the garden were in the dispensation of innocence. After they sinned, their conscience came. And so then the dispensation of conscience lasted until the flood. And then after the flood, there was the dispensation of human government. God said, if a man shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, and he established civil government. But I want you to understand, in all three of those dispensations, men failed. Man failed in the garden in a time of innocence. Man failed under conscience. You think, well, if he had a conscience, he would be better off. Man doesn't listen to his conscience. It's a proven fact. Men don't pay much attention to their conscience. Men fail under conscience. Well, if man had somebody else telling him what to do, if he had a government telling him what to do, then he'd be okay. Okay, God says, I'll give you human government. And you know what? Under human government, they sinned so badly that God had to destroy the world with water. Pardon me, that was afterwards. That's when they built the Tower of Babel. At the end of human government, they built the Tower of Babel under human government. They ended the dispensation of conscience with the flood. They ended the dispensation of human government with the Tower of Babel. And then God calls Abraham, and we have a dispensation of promise where he's promising to them, I will give you a Messiah. He had been promising that, by the way, all the way since Genesis 3 and verse 15. Matter of fact, the whole story of the Old Testament is nothing more than God tracing the epic journey of the promised seed from Seth all the way to Jesus Christ. That's all the Old Testament's about. It's chasing the promised seed. It's trailing. It's documenting the path of the promised seed from one progenitor to the next. You know, when it said that God chose Jacob and that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, what he was doing was choosing Jacob to be the carrier of the promised seed. And he said, Esau is not going to carry the promised seed. Jacob is. Ishmael is not going to carry the promised seed. Isaac is. And so we see that through the Old Testament. But we see these dispensations. I'll give you a quick little illustration. How many of you have had kids in your home, different ages, and let's say four or more kids? How many of you have ever had four or more kids, different ages? Well, we've done this before where we would say, okay, now we're gonna have supper here tonight. We're going to have hamburgers and hot dogs. We've had barbecues where we've done this. We cook hamburgers for the adults and hot dogs for the little kids. Well, the boys that were teenagers, they always wanted to be adults. They liked the hot dogs or the hamburgers better than the hot dogs. But the little kids, you know, when it comes time to eat, Elsie would just say, you're a little kid, you're going to get a hot dog. Have you mothers never done this? We didn't give our kids steak till they were old enough to appreciate it. You know, the point is, you know, here Dad comes along and he says, okay, we're going to give we got hamburgers and we got hot dogs. So the 2 years old and the threes and the fours and the fives and all these little kids, you guys are going to get hot dogs. You can eat that a lot easier than you can eat hamburgers. And this one over here, he's just got over the flu, so we're not giving him a hot dog or a hamburger. He's getting chicken noodle soup. That's what dispensing is. And dispensing is this. You three have been good. You guys can go on to bed. You've been bad. You're going to get a whooping. It's dispensing justice. That's what dispensation is. And those dispensations are how God has worked with different men at different times and different places throughout the ages. That's all this word dispensation means. So what's he talking about with this dispensation? That in the dispensation of the fullest of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Here's what happened. When sin entered into the world, God's creation became absolutely, in a manner of speaking, scattered. And in Christ, the curse is going to be vanquished. And everything's going to be gathered together in Christ. Christ is going to bring everything back together. You know, one of the things that was scattered was the races of mankind. Remember at the Tower of Babel? That's where languages began, and that's where ethnic groups began, and that's where races began, was at the Tower of Babel. Why? Because of man's sin. Man's sin scattered men over the whole world. But in Christ, all those people become one again. Whoever believes in Christ are brought back together under Christ. I don't know if you know this or not, but if there's a believing Arab, he's been truly born again and he's rejected Allah and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he's in the same body of Christ I am. I don't care if his skin's black, I don't care if his skin's white, I don't care if it's green, I don't care if he came from Mars and he's got green skin. If he repented of his sin and received Christ, he's in the same body. He's my brother. You go to deep Mississippi and take the blackest guy you can find, and bless your heart, if he has received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he's my brother. In Christ there is no race, there is no language. All things are gathered together in one. Does that make sense to you? So we see here that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, he's talking again about those Jews that first believed in Christ. They've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now Paul comes down to giving a message to the Gentiles, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You go to Acts chapter 8, when the first Samaritan got saved. Peter and John went down to check him out. The word came back to Jerusalem, hey, there's some Samaritans got saved. I didn't know they could do that. I thought salvation was for the Jews alone. Peter and John said, we better go up there to Samaria and check it out. And they went up there. And when they laid hands on them, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John came back and said, guess what? They got filled with the Holy Spirit just like we did on the day of Pentecost. They got baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did for them what He did for us. Guess what? That means they have the gospel like we have the gospel. And then in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, Peter goes up to the household of Cornelius and he preaches the gospel. And when Cornelius believed and when his household believed, what happened? The Holy Spirit of God came on them. And when the Holy Spirit of God came on Cornelius and his family and his servants and his household, they got filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter and those other Jewish Christians went back to Jerusalem and said, you know, I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't seen it with my own eyes. But they got filled with the Holy Spirit like we did on the day of Pentecost. And so they're one with us. God has given salvation. He's given repentance. And He's given faith to the Gentiles like He's given it to the Jews. Listen, this Holy Spirit, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, it was an indication to the Jews that the Gentiles had the gospel too. But I want you to see what else it means to all of us. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Which is the earnest? The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, our inheritance is simply this. We're not only going to have heaven, but we have all of God. God is our inheritance. Everybody wants to go to heaven when you die, but I'm going to tell you, if Jesus isn't there, if God the Father's not there, if God the Son's not there, if God the Holy Spirit's not there, I don't want to go. If I got to heaven and they said, well, the Lord's not here, He's somewhere else, I'm going to be disappointed. Because to me, you know, whatever makes home, home is wherever my wife's at. I live at Route 1, Box 620, Kent, Missouri. But that's not home if my wife's not there. You understand what I'm saying? Home's where the family's at. And heaven is where Christ is at. But forget the streets of gold. You know, gold is, in heaven, gold is of such value that God paves streets with it. What do we pave streets with here? We say, well, not real valuable stuff. Well, think that through before you believe that, because asphalt's pretty expensive. But still, we pave streets with gravel. But we don't take gravel and make it currency. You say, well, we've taken gold and made it currency. And God says, yeah, and I'll show you what I think of your currency. I'm going to pave the streets with it. That gold that you love and that gold that is the value, you've made it the valuable precious metal that it is, and it's a medium of exchange and you buy and sell with it. That gold that is so important to you, it is so unimportant to me, I'm going to use it to pave the streets of heaven with. Well, what makes heaven important? And it isn't the golden streets and the gates of pearl. It's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe me, if He weren't there, there'd be no good place to go. Golden streets and gates of pearl aside. We have this wonderful inheritance of an eternity with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit is the earnest of that inheritance. Now, what is an earnest? An earnest is simply a deposit. It's front money. You know, if I were to want to buy Brother Fox's house, I would go to him with a contract. And I would say to him, Brother Fox, I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse. I'll buy your house for $200,000. Would you consider that? You would. I figured you would. Look at him. You can see the greed already rising up in his... $200,000. Okay, I'm going to give you a check. I'm going to write you a check for $20,000 earnest. And here's the contract. Here's the contract. Here's the earnest check. And so he takes that earnest check and he's got a week to think about it. Now, at the end of the week, he comes back and he tells me, you know what, my wife and I have talked about it and we decide we'll accept your offer. And I say, I've changed my mind. I don't want your house. Give me my $20,000 back. Do I get my $20,000 back? Oh, no, not if you know the way real estate works. I don't get my $20,000 back, and why is that? Because it's earnest money. You see, he takes his house off of the market while he's considering my contract and while I'm seeing if I can obtain financing or whatever. He takes his house off of the market, and maybe 10 people look at it in the meantime, could have bought it, but didn't because he's under contract. And what that $20,000 does is it guarantees me that I'm in line to get the house. Now, if he changes his mind, if he decides not to accept my contract, then I get my $20,000 back. But if it's me that changes my mind, my $20,000 is gone. Now, I want you to understand what God did here. God said, I've adopted you as children. You are my children, and therefore you have an inheritance. And to prove to you that I'm going to save you in good faith, I'm giving you an earnest. And that earnest is the Holy Spirit of God. Which, by the way, Paul tells us that if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, you are none of His. If you've been saved, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He's taken up residence in you. Now, here's the reason that we Bible-believing Baptists believe in a doctrine we call eternal security, is because God has based my salvation, the security of my salvation is based upon God's giving me the earnest of the Holy Spirit. If God should decide not to save me, He has to forfeit the Holy Spirit. Is that even a possibility? Can God the Father and God the Son forfeit the Holy Spirit? Would God have used the Holy Spirit as a pledge if He had not meant to make good on the whole? Would God risk the unity of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Would He risk losing the third person of the Godhead or forfeiting the third person of the Godhead if my salvation were not solid and secure? No more than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are going to split up, no more than they would split up, am I going to lose my salvation. Because my salvation is guaranteed by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. That's certifiable, my friend. And so why should I walk through life with feelings of insecurity, not knowing whether I am or I'm not? Now, I want you to understand, it is true, there are some folks that have had a counterfeit experience with Christ. They've repeated a prayer that maybe they didn't understand or mean. Maybe in an emotional invitation somewhere, they walked down an aisle and shed some tears and said some things and listened to a counselor and they thought they got saved, and the truth is maybe they really didn't get saved. But I want to tell you, my friend, if you really did truly get saved, you are saved eternally. Because the Holy Spirit of God comes in and He's the earnest of all the rest. And God's not going to forfeit Him. God the Father is not going to forfeit God the Holy Spirit. So I want you to understand today, we're as secure can be. Let me bring this to a close very quickly. By the way, when it says that He's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, that purchased possession is my entire being. It's not just my soul and my spirit, it's my body too. And what God is saying is that until my body is saved, the Holy Spirit is my earnest. He's the earnest of my inheritance, of the purchased possession, until the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, until resurrection morning, when my dead body is brought out of the grave and glorified, and I have a body in which I live eternally in, when I have that body, then the whole deal is consummated. But the Holy Spirit seals me until that day. Now we close with this thought. The saved in the Bible are always called the elect. They're called saints, but they're also called the elect. Those who have received Jesus Christ are always called the elect. And I want you to get this. If you're here today and you're saved, you are elect. That's what the Bible calls you. And I want you to understand this. The elect are secure. Because honestly, and I don't have the time to try to explain this to you, but the elect have been in God's mind since before the beginning of time. Remember, God has no past, present, and future. He sees all of time in one glance. So your past and your future, God sees as His present. That's the reason that 1,000 years with us is as one day with the Lord, is because His scope of time is different than ours. So the elect are secure. They've been in God's mind since before time. The elect are called to be a blessing. I want you to understand this. Your election and your chosenness, your calling, the fact that the Holy Spirit of God came to you and convicted you of sin and convinced you that Jesus Christ is Lord, the fact that He did that is not so much about your salvation. It's so that you can be a blessing to the nations. Why did God elect Israel? To be a blessing to the nations. Why does God elect the church in the New Testament? To give the gospel to the world. Why did God elect me? To be predestined. To be conformed to the image of Christ. It has more to do with what I'm supposed to do and be than who I am. We are called to be a blessing, to preach the gospel to the nations. But if you're here today and you're unsaved, I want to tell you, the unsaved need not worry about whether they're elect or not. Here's what you need to worry about. You need to listen to the gospel call. And if your heart is moved by it and you're convicted of your sin and convinced that He's the Savior, then you need to respond by repentance and faith. And when you do, God will save you. Well, you need to hear this. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins according to the Scripture. He was then buried in the grave according to the Scripture. He was then raised from the dead according to the Scripture. He then ascended on high according to the Scripture, and He sat down on the right hand of God according to Scripture, and He now commands all men everywhere to repent. My question to you is, Will you honor His authority? Will you repent of your sin? Will you bow your knee and will you bow your head and will you receive the Savior? Will you acknowledge His authority? Will you open your heart, your heart's door to Him? If you will, then you'll be saved and you'll be elect. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?